Amen. You may be seated. Thank you, Noah. And thank you, Zach and Melissa, for putting that wonderful music set together. If you didn't know this was going to happen, which I think most of you did, we intentionally shut everything down for this week to relieve everybody from the burden of having to bring all our equipment, our screens, our sound. And didn't it turn out great? I mean, you guys sound really good. I was like, I wanted to like record you, but you know, it was really great. You guys sounded awesome. And I love it when we get to sing together and get to just hear one another singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to one another. Speaking of songs, we're going to be looking at a song in Scripture today from Isaiah chapter 12. So if you brought your Bible, a physical Bible, Karen's got a beautiful Bible there. If you brought a big Bible, you got an electronic one, either one will work. The YouVersion notes are also available, and I think all of you that wanted them got paper notes as well. So we're still focused, taking a brief break from our series, Jesus is Better, a Study of Hebrews, but we're still focused on the idea that Jesus is better, right? This is not just the theme of the book of Hebrews specifically, but of course it's the theme of all of Scripture. But some books of the Bible seem to pick up this theme with a more constant just push that we understand this. And interestingly, hundreds of years before the book of Hebrews was written, a book was written to the Hebrew people by the prophet Isaiah, who had a ministry of likely over 4 or 5 decades of preaching, and then these sermons were compiled into the book of Isaiah. And Isaiah's theme was that there was a Jesus coming that is better. That's the theme of the book of Isaiah. In fact, in the New Testament, it says that Isaiah, even though he lived 700 years before Christ, Isaiah saw the glory of Jesus Christ and spoke of him. Isn't that interesting? 700 years before Jesus came, Isaiah is given revelations of God that there is a Messiah coming. It's why he's able to sing and write and preach so clearly about the coming Savior, Jesus Christ. And so seeing the glory of Jesus, that's what he does. Now, Isaiah has a bunch of songs in the book, and Isaiah 12 is a song, and it's a song that's encouraging us to sing. So while we read Isaiah 12, I want you to be thinking in your mind, what are the reasons I see here that I'm supposed to be singing? You know, sometimes as Christians, we're marked out in some ways as a singing people. And the reason for Christians being a singing people is that God has given us the gift of music, yes, but he's given us specific reasons to sing. So we're going to see 6 of them in this passage from Isaiah 12. So let's read the song together. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord. For though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation, and you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. This is God's holy, inerrant, and beautiful word. May his Spirit add his blessing to its reading and proclamation. I said there were 6 reasons to sing that are in this passage, and they matter so much to us, especially this week between Christmas and New Year's. Because for many people, this is a really hard time of year. In our own area, we've had several people take their lives in the last 2 weeks. And across this nation, this has happened in multiple places. And it's a time where there's supposed to be great rejoicing, but there's great tragedies that occur just because of the fallenness of this world. Some of you know, yesterday there was a couple of college football championship games being played, right? Minutes before the LSU Tigers football team took the field, their offensive coordinator was called into the office of the head coach and told his daughter-in-law had died en route to the game. People experience all kinds of tragedy and brokenness in this world. And we are going into a new year, and there's probably great things ahead of us, but there's also going to be difficulty, unexpected realities. And Isaiah is written to people who live in dark and tumultuous and difficult times. And in the midst of the darkness, the believers in God are called to sing. And he wants to remind you why we sing and what that means for us as believers in God, and more specifically, believers in Jesus Christ. So there's six reasons that you're going to see in this passage. A new day has dawned. A new relationship with God has begun. A new confidence and strength are ours in the midst of all these circumstances because of what God has done in this new relationship. A new source of joy, a new message to proclaim, and a new person that is with us. All right? So those are the categories we'll take a look at as we go through this passage. Isaiah 12 begins with this idea that a new day has dawned. This idea of light coming into darkness matters so much to the prophet Isaiah. How many of you have like a favorite sunrise in your memory? Anybody? Like a moment, a time when you were like on a beach, or maybe you were in some dramatic mountain location and you saw this sunrise and it just stood out to you and you're like, wow, that was spectacular, right? Well, in the midst of a world that is dark and difficult and troubled, where we are faced with our own weakness, our own brokenness, our own emptiness, where it's often disorienting in the darkness. Isn't it good news if there's light that has come? Light that orients our path. Isaiah has this theme, and we looked last week at how this theme gets picked up from Isaiah 9 and Luke chapter 2 and the stories of Jesus' birth, that this new light has come. Well, here in this passage, the dawn is listed right there at the very beginning. You will say, in that day. Now, don't brush past little phrases like that when you're reading God's word. If you read that and you don't know what day that is, then ask the question, what day is this that he's talking about? That day, right? He's talking about something that he has been referring to in all the verses before. So you have to kind of go backwards into Isaiah 11, where he repeatedly talks about that day. There's a day coming, a new dawn is coming, and in that day, something is going to happen that's going to reorient everybody who walks in darkness and brokenness. It's going to set a compass point for our life. So like when the sun rises, you now can see what God is doing and you're going to be able to follow that. And so he refers to this thing called that day. Look back in Isaiah 11 verses 1 and 2 and you'll see that he's talking about a root and a shoot that bear fruit. Okay? A root and a shoot that bear fruit. Now, I wish I could have made up those words, but Isaiah did about 2,700 years ago. So, I don't know. It doesn't have the same rhyming sound in Hebrew. It just sounds that way in English, okay? So, there's a root and a shoot that will bear fruit, and that fruit is a divine king. And the new day, the new dawn, is because a new king has shown up. So if you look in Isaiah 11, you'll see that he wrote there, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse." Now put that in your mind. Have you guys ever seen a tree that's been cut off, but you didn't kill it. Ken Halterman, I tried to kill this plant back at the Niblick property. I don't know how many times. I don't know, 10, 15 ways. He almost ripped the bumper off that truck one day pulling this thing out. That was our final solution, was to yank it out. But it didn't matter how often we cut it down, there would be shoots that would come out of the stump of this plant. And so he's saying there's a shoot that's going to come forth from the stump of Jesse. Now, who's Jesse? That's King David's father. So this is, he's saying that the stump of Jesse, because if you read back in Isaiah, he's going to say the tree of Jesse, the line of David, is going to be cut down. And there's going to be a stump that's left. And from that stump is going to come a shoot. And from a branch, from those roots, shall bear fruit. And then you realize he's talking about a person, because he says, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Somebody's going to come from the line of David, but they're going to be unique because they're going to have God's Spirit upon them. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Someone's going to come into a disorienting, dark world and give you all the counsel you need. They're going to give you all the wisdom that you need. They're going to give you all the understanding that you need. A day is coming when someone's going to come forth from the line of David, and they're going to walk in the fear of the Lord. In verse 10 of Isaiah 11, it says, in that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Now, here's why the root and the shoot matter. We get the shoot analogy, right? But did you see that this person is not simply the offspring of David? They're the root of David. And this makes no sense to the Hebrew scholars. How could somebody be both the offspring of David and be the source of David? Well, there's only one person in human history that makes that reality. And his name is Jesus. Because he's the source of all life. He is, in fact, the father of David. He's the father of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Right? All the thrones. God is the source of David, and he is also going to become the offspring, because in Jesus, God is going to become fully man and yet fully retain full divinity. So there's a new day that has come that causes us as Christians to sing, because we've got a new orientation. Doesn't matter what day it is. And Jesus is that new day. He is the root and the shoot of David. He's the source of David and the offspring of David. If you look in Galatians 4, it's put very simply, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. God's going to do something in a new day, and he's going to redeem people and make them his. Well, he did that in Jesus. And so we have a new reality in which we live, a new orienting reality. Every day is a day where Jesus' kingdom is advancing. Every day is a day when we enter into a place of God's counsel and wisdom. A new light has come, and we experience that reality if we believe in God's gift to us through his son, Jesus. There's a passage in Lamentations which remains only great theory if you don't believe in Jesus Christ. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is the faithfulness of God. Now, see, that's only true to people who have woken up to the reality to say, today is a day that God has done something new. He sent his son into this world to be my dawn, my orienting reality. So no matter how dark it is, I recognize this, the darkness is being pushed back, and there's a new orienting sunshine, a new dawn that is coming, and it's found in this root and shoot of David. It's found in a person. And through that person, I experience the steadfast love of God and new mercies every single day. Now, does that help you when you're caught up in a world where all you see is brokenness and darkness and weakness and the mistakes and sins of other people and your own mistakes and sins? And does it reorient your reality? Well, this is not just a new orienting reality, but it's a new relationship with God, right? Jesus didn't just come to just orient us, sort of like, hey, here's God, go towards him. He came to bring us into a new relationship with God. And that's what Isaiah goes on to finish that first line with. He says, you will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord. Though you were angry with me, your anger has turned away so that you might comfort me. God was angry, but you've turned your anger away. Instead of giving me your anger, you've given me comfort. Have you ever done something that you know deserves somebody's anger? But instead of getting their anger, you got their comfort instead? Recently, I heard a wonderful testimony of one of our young missionary children that I know this family. And for years, he pretended to have an illness that cost his parents tons and tons of money and time and energy and prayer. And there were hundreds of people praying for this young man. It was all fake. It wasn't real. And under the conviction of God, he realized he was sinning. And he had to come and confess to his parents. And I read his testimony. He's talked about the great fear and trepidation he had in his heart because he knew what he deserved. He deserved to be cast out. He deserved to be berated and be in trouble. And he talked about, rather than getting the anger that he deserved, what happened when he confessed to his parents. And instead of anger, they gave him mercy and comfort. Now that's how we come to God. And it only happens because God has sent this new Son into this world. See, God's wrath is real and it is just. We all deserve to be under the anger of God. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. Now stop. Remember this. I've told you guys this before, but I'm not going to stop saying it because I think whenever we read that word, we have a problem. We think ungodliness is doing really bad things. We have a category list of what we think those really bad things are. Murder or rape or maybe just any form of sexual immorality or maybe somebody else's sins. No. Ungodliness is simply putting yourself in the middle of your decisions. Every single time you and I put ourselves in the middle of our decisions instead of God, we dethrone God. That's ungodliness. Every self-centered, selfish, self-satisfying action of the human life is an ungodly action. And God's wrath is coming against all ungodliness and then all the resulting unrighteousness. That's when we do the wrong things because we have the wrong orientation of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. God's wrath is real and just, but God's loving mercy is greater. Like my friends, we all deserve to get God's wrath. But instead, we don't. We don't get God's wrath if we believe in Jesus. Paul said this to the Ephesian church, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. We were by nature children of wrath, by nature, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy. Mercy is when God doesn't give us what we deserve. Because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved. Grace is God's undeserved gift and favor. And he raised us up with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We sing because we have a new relationship with God, because instead of getting what we actually deserve, when we believed in Jesus, God took all our sins, placed them on his Son, and his Son bore all the wrath, all the condemnation, all the guilt, all the penalty that is due, so that you and I don't have to bear any condemnation, any guilt, any penalty, any of God's wrath or punishment at all. Instead, God takes all of the righteous works and godliness of his Son, and he credits it to us after washing us with his Son's blood. And then he takes dead people, rotting, stinking corpses of dead people in our sin, and he says, I'm going to make you come alive, and I'm going to put you next to my Son, who lived the perfect life you could not have lived, so that you are counted with him in heaven. We sing because we have that new relationship with God. Can I just point out something to you? On our own, while we may think of that as a good theory, none of us actually wants that in reality. Because we know there's a great exchange here. We have to admit that we deserve God's punishment and wrath. Isn't that hard for us to do? You ever been wrong? Isn't it? How slow are you just to admit that you were wrong? Maybe it's, okay, none of you guys, just me. But we have to admit we're wrong and that we've offended a holy God. That we're not just sort of bad, but we're dead. And that we're by nature children of wrath. So that God will bring us to himself. Here's what I want you to grasp. The great biblical scholar, Alec Matir, who's a world expert on Isaiah. I love this. He says, reconciliation with God is not our willingness to have God, but God's willingness to have us. It starts because God comes to us and says, I want you. I want you. Yes, I know you're stinking in your sin. Yes, I know you're filthy. Yes, I know you don't even really want me, but I'm coming to you anyway, and I'm going to clean you up, buy you, make you my own, and I'm going to bring you into a new relationship with me. Now, isn't that a love song that's worth singing? So that's the second reason that we sing. As a result of that new relationship, we get another reason to sing. We have a new confidence and strength in every situation. See, if you're one of the people right now that's feeling weak and worn out and weary, and it's like never enough rest, never enough sleep, never enough, and you're just like, I'm just so tired. Well, for one reason, one thing, let me just say as a practical reality, you're a human being built by your Creator not to be God, so go take a nap, go take a couple of days off, go get some rest. That's part of being humble and not prideful, all right? It's one reason we decided to do this and simplify our service down, which, by the way, I think we're going to do maybe four times this coming year. We already have another one of these services intentionally planned to kind of calm us all down. But more than that, if you're tired in your soul, if you are worn to the bone and you think you have no more strength left, and you have no confidence in life and your decision making, what if you can have a new confidence and a new strength that comes from God? Well, that's ours. That's what he says in verse 2. Behold, look. God is my salvation. There's my Savior has come. And what's the result? I will trust, I will believe in him, and I will not be afraid. There's your confidence. Why? Why am I not afraid? Because the Lord is my strength and my song. The song of the Christian is Jesus. The Lord is my song and He's my strength. He has become my salvation. That means you and I can go before any person anywhere in the world with absolute confidence that God is enough. Not that we're enough. We're not our own strength. It's not that Jesus in ourselves makes us strong. He takes our weaknesses and He becomes strong. In fact, our strengths very often get in the way. That's why God delights to do things like take Gideon's massive army and strip it down to 300 of the worst and clumsiest dudes so that He can get the glory. That's why God orders the armies of Israel to literally not go into battle and says, watch this, I'll just kill them all. Because God delights in taking our weaknesses and doing something amazing. Before every person, the psalmist says, the Lord is my light. There's that new day that orients us, and my salvation, there's my new relationship. What's the result? Whom shall I be afraid of? If I've got a new light and a new relationship with God, why should I be afraid of anybody? The Lord is the stronghold or the fortress of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Why am I afraid of any person? So brothers, sisters, let me just really practically ask you a question. Who are you scared of? And why are you afraid if God is your stronghold? A lot of times the answer is we're afraid because we actually haven't made God our stronghold. We're trusting in our own selves, our own abilities, our own wisdom, our own insight, our own strength. And we know our strength isn't enough. We know our wisdom isn't enough. We know our counsel isn't enough. We know we're imperfect. So we're not trusting in God. We're trusting in those things, and we know they're fallible. So fear fills us. And that's true in every situation that we as believers, because of this new relationship, not just before every person, but in every situation, we can be confident that God's strength is enough. Romans 8, 32, 35, 37. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He also not with Him graciously give us all things? If God has given you His Son, Jesus Christ, to be your Savior, if He's paid the price at the cross, dying on your behalf and raising His Son up, if He gave that to you as a gift when you were alienated and hostile in mind and angry with Him and everything else, if He already gave that to you, He gave you His greatest treasure, why do we fall into the unbelief that God is holding out on us? That He's not giving us the best? In a dark and broken world, God sent His Son. And in a dark and broken world, we wake up every day and should wake up with anticipation that God is going to give us everything we need. Everything. He goes on to say, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. In all those situations, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Doesn't mean we don't go through those situations. But we are conquerors in that situation. We don't have to be afraid. Because we can be who Christ has called us to be. And that means more than that. If Christ is our strength and our song and our stronghold, and He's our strength and confidence, it means we look for God's work of redemption in every situation that God puts us into. With our family, our friends, our coworkers, our business places, wherever God has us, we're like, hey, you know what? I'm not strong enough for this. I'm not wise enough for this. I'm not smart enough for this. And that's good news. So I just look around to see what God's going to do. What's God going to do? Because I know I can't win. It gives us the freedom to stop trying to win and let God be the victor. It's like walking out onto a football field and standing there going, God's the quarterback, the running back, He's the everything back, and He's got it all. I'm just going to stand here. I'm going to do what He tells me, but that's it. We look for God's work of redemption. Isaiah is going to say this. probably a couple of decades later, he's going to say these words from Isaiah 41. Fear not, you worm Jacob. Now, he wants to humble us, right? Don't be thinking, don't be afraid because you're so strong. Fear not, you worm. There are very few things as weak as a worm, right? Fear not, you worm, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord, your Redeemer. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Don't be afraid. I'm showing up to help you. So we have a new confidence, a new strength. And if you have that, and that new confidence, that new strength that comes from that new relationship, from that new orientation, then you have a new source of joy to drink from. And Isaiah is going to talk about that. One of the shortest verses in Isaiah. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. The picture here is you go to the well of all of God's grace and mercy. You lower your bucket, knowing that when you bring that bucket up and to your lips, it's going to fill you with unending joy. And you just get to lower the bucket again and draw up some more of God's grace and mercy and be replenished in the joy of salvation. Now, here's why I honestly believe most of us as Christians function in depressed, unhappy, selfish, narcissistic states. It's because we're not drawing from the well of salvation. We're drawing from the wells of the world. We're lowering our bucket into the well of human approval. We're lowering our bucket into the well of wealth and comfort. We're lowering our bucket into experiences. And we're lowering our bucket into sensuality and into sexuality and pornography and all kinds of immoralities. And we lower our bucket and we keep drinking nasty water. And we wonder why we're not filled with joy. So what are you dipping your bucket into? Is it having your way? Your situation working out the way you thought it should? Is it just simply in something like getting the promotion at work or having a different kind of relationship with your spouse or with one of your children or with your parents? What would genuinely make you happy? Think about it. What would fill you with joy? Jesus uses this analogy of water. Isaiah uses it all the time. Of course, the Hebrew people had been through the desert. God sent them there for 40 years and made them very, very thirsty so that they would know what thirst is like. The other day, we got stuck in a 4-hour line at Universal. There was some serious thirst going on. Right? And it wasn't even a hot day. But God promises us unending satisfaction. Jesus says to a woman at a well, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Whatever you're dipping your bucket into to be the source of your joy, if it's not Jesus, I promise you this, you're going to be thirsty again. You're going to be thirsty again. But if you go to the fountain of Jesus, he's going to satisfy your soul in profound and real ways. He becomes a fountain that overflows your life. Jesus, in fact, claimed to be that fountain, to be unending satisfaction. In the book of John, we see this moment where during a great feast, Jesus stands up and he screams out at the temple. Imagine this moment when Jesus says, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now that is either an act of great hubris or an act of great revelation. Either Jesus is this one satisfying reality in your life, the one who will never disappoint you, or not. There are many people who call themselves Christians, yet day in and day out, they fill up their buckets of joy at the other wells and then wonder why they're not satisfied. They want to pour a little bit of Jesus water on top of the bucket, maybe hope to sterilize the rest of it with the Jesus water, and then wonder why they're not satisfied. You want to come to Jesus, you draw water from His well only. It requires an act of continual repentance, because the world is always going to come to you and say, here's a bucket, here's a bucket, here's a bucket, here's a well, here's a well. Drink from this. Satan's going to come to you and say, look at that. That well looks so nice over there. Drink from it. It'll make you happy. It'll satisfy your soul. Even if you know in the back of your head that it's not going to make you happy in the long run, you'll do it anyway because you think in the moment it's worth it. That means you and I have to do an act of repenting if we really want to be happy. It means we have to say, I'm tired of going to other wells. I've decided there's one well that is going to actually satisfy my soul, and I'm going to keep going there, and I'm going to keep dropping my bucket into the reality of what God has done for me, and I'm going to keep bringing up the buckets of the blood of Jesus, the hope of the cross, the power of the resurrection. I'm going to bring all those things, and I'm going to drink it. I'm going to let it splash over my life. I'm going to let it fill everything in me. Or you can keep doing the other. And 2020 will be just like every other year you've ever had. Writing through the prophet Jeremiah, God speaks. And He tells the sky to be appalled. Be shocked, stars. In fact, He says, go ahead and shut out. Be utterly desolate. Turn off your light. What could so offend God that He would tell the sky to shut up? For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves. Broken cisterns that can hold no water. Instead of coming to the fountain, we dig dirty holes in the ground and drink muddy, filthy, nasty water that we created ourselves rather than coming to the living God. You want 2020 to be filled with joy, brothers and sisters? Make Christ the well of your joy. And if you do that, something's going to happen. You're going to find a song rising up within you. And it's going to be a song that you can't help but sing. It's going to overflow your heart and your mind, and it's going to bubble up inside you. And even if, like me, you're tone deaf and have no rhythm, you're going to find yourself singing. And in that singing, you're going to have a new message to proclaim to the world, because it's not going to be enough for you to hold it in yourself. You're going to want to go to other people, and you're going to say, there's a well over there that can actually satisfy you. There's a new sunset over there. Go look at it. There's a new relationship with God, and there's a new confidence and a new strength that you can have in whatever situation you're in, whatever brokenness you're in. You're going to want to go and tell people near and far. Down the street, at your workplace, in your family, and around the globe, you're going to go to them and say, stop drinking from that. Come to one who can satisfy you. Isaiah puts that in his song. Look in verses 4 and 5. You will say, and by the way, interesting grammatical thing. At the beginning, he was talking to individuals. In verse 4, something switches up here, and he switches into a drawl, and he says, y'all. Y'all will say in that day. It becomes plural. You all. Everybody that's tasted from this fountain. You will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Come to him. Cry out to him. Make known his deeds among the peoples, amongst the nations. Make the name of Jesus known. This is why we give to the Lighting Moon Christmas offering. Yes, we have exceeded our goal, but if you have not given yet, let me challenge you to give. And if you've given, ask yourself if you're done giving and if you don't need to give more, so that more people can hear what Jesus has done. Proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. In Isaiah 11, he lists all these different places. And he's like, from south of Egypt to the northern part of the Mediterranean, to the far reaches of the known coastlands. He's like, let everybody know what God is doing. Well, you and I both know that's picked up in the New Testament by Jesus himself, right? What is it that he says after his resurrection? Go into all the world and proclaim the good news, the gospel, to the whole of creation. Don't stop singing about the new sunrise, the new strength, the new source of your joy, the new confidence that you have, and the new strength. Don't stop singing about it. You say, well, people aren't interested. They're busy doing their own thing. They got their own gods. Yes, they do. Go tell them it's a dirty well they're drinking from. Seriously, why are Christians so lame? I just want to say to you, if you saw somebody drinking from a sewage-contaminated well, wouldn't you love them enough to go up to them and tell them that sewage you're drinking? And you say, well, I don't want to offend them. Okay, let them literally drink human waste. And yet we do that all the time spiritually. Let them drink the waste of human thought, human philosophy, the garbage of this world, because we've got the source of clean water and we're quite content to watch and be amused while they drink from it. Go and tell. You've got a new message to proclaim. You see, people are weary and tired, and you want to suggest to them, well, go to the gym, take a nap. Those aren't bad pieces of advice, but they're not good news. Go tell them some good news about a new strength, a new song they can have. You see, people who are disoriented in the darkness and the brokenness of their marriage and their lives and in this community, go tell them there's a new sunrise. Because you can do this with confidence. This is God's chosen means. Here's a miracle. He took this kid, 8 years old, and he said to him, guess what? Rotten, stinking, mean, hostile little kid. I'm going to tell you to go tell people about the well of salvation. Now that's a miracle. And he says that to all of us. You've got the opportunity and the command. And here's the confidence you can have. Isaiah says in 11:9 and 11, here's the outcome of what's going to happen when God's people do this. The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. As certain as the Pacific, the Atlantic, the Indian, and the Mediterranean oceans are, that's how certain you can be that God's knowledge of his glory will go forward. 11:11, in that day, there's that day again, the day of the new dawn, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time. God's reaching down. You guys know the Da Vinci painting that has God's hand reaching down, right? God's extending his hand a second time to do something, to recover the remnant of his people. God's going around plucking people literally out of their garbage-filled and self-satisfied lives, their darkness, their focused on their own strength, and he's plucking them up and saying, I want you to be mine, 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 I want you to be mine. And we get to be part of it. So in 2020, brothers and sisters, you and I have a new message to proclaim. And if we dare to keep it in, it's more revealing of the brokenness of our own twisted self-satisfaction than it is the purposes of God. Go forward confident that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. You say, okay, that's all fine, but you don't understand. My chief issue is I'm lonely. Deep inside every human is this recognition that we were intended for more intimate love than we have ever experienced on earth. We look for it in marriages, we look for it in sexuality, we look for it in community groups, we look for it by putting on sports teams gear and identifying with a community of fans. We look for it through self-identification with our jobs, our careers, our education. We look for it in a million different ways, but here's the truth. We all know this. We are desperately alone. There is no other person that can occupy our minds. There's no one else that can know the depths of our soul. And even when we try to communicate it, it comes out broken. Unless you're not really alone. What if, in the midst of facing the situations where you need that confidence and that strength, and where you maybe don't want to go to the well and drink, and you don't really want to look at the sunrise, and you don't want to go tell, what if somebody comes alongside you and they put their arm around you and they say, come. Come. I mean, there's an invitation. There's an invitation to find that joy. Revelation 22:17 says, the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who is thirsty come, let the one who desires take the water of life without price. You've heard that invitation, but what if that invitation is coming from somebody who's right next to you? Closer than any person has ever been. Isaiah 12:6. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Someone's with you, and he's God. You shout and you sing because you're not actually alone. Your maker, sustainer, revealer, and savior is with you. And he's the most powerful God that ever has been, ever will be. God with us, God amongst us. Isn't that actually at the heart of the Christmas story? Isaiah is going to speak in Isaiah 7 or 8 right in there. God's going to say that the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. They're going to pick that up in Matthew, and they're going to say, this is Jesus. Emmanuel, God with us. That's the good news, that we don't do any of this alone, under our own steam. We don't even repent of our own abilities. God's with us. In Jesus, God comes before us. And we see God. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. John puts it this way. He says that we beheld the glory of God in Jesus. But he's God beside us as well. Not just out there as some show on a screen for us to be amused by, entertained by. He's God beside us. He came as fully human to bear all our weaknesses and our sins, to be tempted in every way. Yet the author of Hebrews has said this: we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus enters into every single situation, brothers and sisters, you have ever entered into, and he has never sinned. And he's come alongside you right now, knowing all the brokenness of your humanity, and he saved you anyway. He didn't wait for you to clean yourself up or get your act together or get your emotions together. He's like, I'm here, and I'm right here with you. It doesn't matter what situation. I've been there, done that. But he's for us, this God that is with us. Colossians 1:19 says this: for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things in heaven and on earth, everything, making peace by the blood of his cross. God for us. Are you convinced that God is on your side? Oh, not in the way you and I mean it. We mean it in the way like God's fulfilling my agenda. That's not what I meant. God for us, meaning God's going to do a work in us that is infinitely better than what you and I can dream up. God's more for me than I am for myself. Does that make sense? And by the way, he doesn't just do this for us as individuals. He comes especially amongst community. You know, I'm proud of your church council, because we were talking about canceling this Sunday service. We weren't sure how many people would show up. One of your council members, I won't give her name, but her initials are Donna Ramirez. But she sent me back the scripture. Says where two or three are gathered, Matthew 18:20. God is in the midst of us, right? Well, God is in the midst of our community. When the saints are gathered, God is with us, and we are not alone. Just think about that. We're not alone. 30 people, 70 people, 100 people, 10,000 people. Guess what? The only question that matters is whether or not Jesus showed up. Otherwise, it's just religious entertainment, folks. But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an outsider enters, God moves and he's convicted by all. He's called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and he will declare, God is really among you. Key to the reality of the way Redeemer does worship and the vision that we have is that we want people to come in and say, here, I met the living God. Not that I was entertained by a sermon, amused by a worship band, delighted by Starbucks coffee. No, I met God. But what if that's not enough? What if God's not content to be next to you, to be in front of you, even to be for you? What if he wants to invade you? What if the only way all that loneliness that is in your heart can be fixed is for God to open up your chest and climb inside you and be in you inescapably? Well, he doesn't do that physically, right? But he does invade. God has chosen to make known how great amongst the pagans or Gentiles are the riches of his glory in this mystery, according to Scripture. Here's something really mysterious: Christ in you, the hope of glory. Are you shocked by that? That God would come into the filthy heart of you? That he would invade your life, your mind, and say, that room's mine. This desire's mine. This dream is mine. Everything about you, it's mine. I'm taking over this house. And he's kicking you out because you're a squatter. And in so doing, the old you has to die, but a new you is born. And you get to come alive in that house with God present forever. Jesus said, behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So, did you come here this morning disoriented? Did you come here this morning afraid and scared because of your sins, ashamed and embarrassed? Did you come here this morning having drank from the wells of other sources of joy and finding yourself empty? Did you come here trying to be your own strength? Are you weary? Lonely? Good news. Jesus showed up. And that reality is worth singing to yourself and to everybody else about always and forever. Amen. Until you experience the fullness of that reality in his presence. So let's pray for that in each of our hearts and lives this coming year. Heavenly Father God, take now these broken words, make them alive, invade, demand, disrupt, comfort, satisfy, heal, shield, speak. Until we are so filled with a song that we can't help but singing, that it overflows into this world, and we join in that forever song that you have just begun the intro to. The world might praise and know you. Give us, please, today this grace and mercy as we go forward into a new year. Grant it not only to all who are assembled here today, but to our faith family that is not here with us. We ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus, who is better than any song we could sing. Amen.